Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for what we hope, anyways, the technology that allows us to actually broadcast this, and so that we can tune into it from different places. We pray, Father, that you would work in this time. We know that that your word can work regardless of where we are, regardless of what we're doing or where we might be, that your spirit can work. And so we ask that your spirit would work in this time. Pray, Father, that your spirit would speak through me, and Father, that he would speak through, speak to anyone who might be listening. So we trust you, Father, and we pray that you would be at work through your spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to pray at the end again. I want to pray for Raquel and her family in Spain. She asked us to pray. And I want to do that at the end. So maybe someone in the room can remind me if I forget. Okay, thank you. Well, language is a peculiar thing. I've heard people say that as a second language, English is difficult to learn. And not because not because it's overly technical, but because of the way that we use idioms and slang. And so an idiom is a phrase that on its whole means something different than the words that make it up. So if you can imagine just this sentence that I came up with earlier this week, imagine putting this on a board when you're teaching a course to non-English speakers. You're trying to teach them English. Here's these two sentences. I feel like I've been stabbed in the back, as I didn't expect this to cost an arm and a leg. I'm going to hit the hay and hope that tomorrow I can kill two birds with one stone and that this will end up being a piece of cake. I mean, imagine the confusion. Maybe some of you are confused right now, you non-native English speakers. But this is what we do in language. We have slang, and we have these idioms that complicate matters. I remember growing up that there was a time where bad meant good. So people would say, oh, that's bad. And it didn't mean it was bad. It meant that it was actually good. And maybe that's still the case today. I don't know. I mean, I have two teenagers in the house, and they bring all new words in that I don't understand the meaning of. But there was a time where bad meant good. And so bad can mean good. It seems strange when we think about it. But bad things happen to us all in this life, try as we might to avoid them. So, I mean, even before COVID-19, you know, there was cancer and divorce, lost jobs. And sometimes it's our fault, sometimes it's not. But bad things happen to us in this life. A quick read through the news these days will reveal any number of things that can or have gone wrong. And we can look in the news and we can read about this virus. We can read about the economy and the threats to the economy. You know, there's toilet paper shortages. I mean, for goodness sake. And here's the thing. It's not just difficulty. In other words, even if you manage to get through this season, this outbreak, without any effects. You know, you don't get sick, your pension's still intact, you have enough toilet paper and food. Even if you manage to get through your life without any major struggle or difficulty, or miraculously, without anything bad ever happening to you, there's the ultimate enemy waiting at the end, isn't there? Death. And no one escapes that. And so, you know, let's be honest. You know, difficulty, when it finds us, it often feels like a weight that's bearing down on us and preventing us from lifting our heads. And so we experience frustration, and we experience anger, and we experience depression, because that weight, it affects all of us. It affects every part of us. It affects us physically and spiritually and emotionally. But is it possible in these instances that bad can actually mean good? Is it possible that adversity and difficulty can actually be beneficial in our pursuit of joy. Well, Ecclesiastes 5, from 5:8 all the way through the end of chapter 7, are about perspectives. In chapter 5, verse 8 through 6:12, we get a perspective on wealth and money. It might look good, but the author tells us it doesn't satisfy. In other words, prosperity is not always good. And today, he's going to offer a perspective on adversity and difficulty. He's going to argue that difficulty is not always bad. And he's going to offer up something that gets produced in us when we encounter bad things that is actually for our good in the long term. So, as we move through this text, I want us to think about how we should feel when we go through difficult times, such as these that we're going through now. Well, verses 1 to 3, bad can mean good when it causes us to reflect upon all of life. Look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. That's from the ESV. Bad can mean good when it causes us to reflect upon all of life. See, here's the reality. Good times are deceitful and short-sighted. The Kohelet tells us that a good name is better than a good time. That's what's in view in verse 1, a precious ointment. You know, the wealthy, when they would get dolled up to go out on the town, they would put the ointment on, their perfume on. And he says a good name is better than a good time because it lasts longer. Now, why is it better? It's better in verse 2 because death comes to all. And when it does, what do we have to show for it? Some good times? Or do we have something more than that to show? Verse 2, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. The bill eventually comes due for all of us in this life. And we move from this life to the next. And the reality is that good times often distract us from the fact that life is short. The New Living Translation paraphrases verse 2, better to spend your time at funerals than at parties. After all, everyone dies. So the living should take this to heart. So Kohelet here is critical of a life that's lived simply in pursuit of crack, of good times. You know, all of us have these little things that we do as escapes from reality. You know, maybe we go to films, and so we think, okay, I'm at a film for 2 hours, I can escape the reality of my life, and I can be immersed in a story. Or we go on holidays, or we have hobbies. Now, those aren't bad in themselves, don't hear me saying that. But what Kohelet is saying is that life is more than the pursuit of those escapes. Those are deceitful. Those are a mirage. In verses 1 to 3, just listen to the way that what is longer is contrasted to what is shorter. A good name is better than precious ointment. The day of death, death is about fulfillment, is better than the day of birth. Birth is just about potential. It's better to go. The house of mourning, a funeral, is better than the house of feasting. Sorrow is better than frivolity. That's the way that word laughter is used in verse 3. See, these short-term things, they draw our attention away from what is long-term, from what is ultimate. And look, difficulty and death have a way of focusing our attention on the brevity of life and reminding us, think about it, reminding us that we are not in control, right? I mean, no one today is looking out at the world around us and thinking, oh yeah, we got this all under control. This is no problem. No, we're being reminded right now that life is short and that we are not in control. One social commentator, he said about COVID-19, now all of a sudden we're talking about this tiny little infectious agent being a world changer. How did that happen? We're supposed to be living in an age of radical modern advances. We're living in the age of modern medicine, yet here is this little organism that is turning the world upside down. We're looking at an organism that, despite all of modern science and modern medicine, is not yet completely understood. Look, we are not in control. And so Qoheleth says, this is the end of all mankind, and the living will take it to heart, will live in the light of it. See, difficulty reminds us that there is more to life than meets the eye. Verses 3 and 4, verse 3, that sorrow is better than laughter, and I think this is probably a better way to understand it, for though the face is sad, the heart may be glad. So we might be sad on the outside, but something is happening inside of us. Our heart is being refined as we turn again to what is ultimate, to what matters, because that is better. Because it shapes how we live in the present, where we think differently about what is really valuable in these times where we encounter difficulty, or where we reflect on the inevitable end of us all. We think about what is valuable in this life. So, as one author said, death becomes an invitation for us to live for what really matters. Difficulty and death, again, they remind us that life is short, that we are not in control. This is what we learn when we go to the house of mourning in verse 4. The funeral. Now, you know, I've preached at funerals, and I've preached to guys at pubs. And I can assure you that people at funerals are much more attentive to eternal things and ultimate things. And so the fool sits at a funeral, and he thinks about his 1 p.m. meeting. He thinks about where they're going to go for lunch. He thinks about where his kids are going to play soccer tomorrow. But the wise man, the wise woman, thinks about the fact that their day is coming. That one day it will be me in the box. And what is it that really matters in that light? And in fact, our day is coming sooner than we think. Jonathan Edwards, one of the great preachers in American history, preached a famous sermon in 1741 in Massachusetts called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And his text was Deuteronomy 32:35, "Their foot shall slide in due time." And it was a text not only about the judgment of God that is coming, but about his mercy in allowing sinners to repent before it's too late. And allow me just to paraphrase a couple of sentences. And I'm paraphrasing because the language is a little difficult from the 18th century. So let me just paraphrase a few sentences. "The fact that there are no visible signs of death at hand is no security to wicked men. It's no security to a natural man that he is now in health, and that he does not foresee any accident, and that there is no visible danger in his circumstances. The experience of the world in all ages demonstrates here that a man is on the brink of eternity, that his next step could be into another world. The unseen, unthought of ways in which people go suddenly out of the world are innumerable, and inconceivable. And then listen to this. He said, unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering. And there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they will not bear their weight. And these places are not seen. The arrows of death fly unseen at noonday. The sharpest sight cannot discern them. Kohelet says, look, if you're not thinking about that, if you are not living your life in light of that reality, you are a fool. Now, maybe some of you listening are thinking, you know, there's nothing beyond the grave. YOLO, you only live once. You know, I'm going to live it up now because there's nothing beyond this life. But let me just ask you a question. Are you sure? Are you sure? Are you willing to gamble your eternity on your knowledge of the universe in the spiritual realm? Blaise Pascal was a famous scientist, mathematician, philosopher. He kind of did everything in the 17th century. But he asked the question, okay, let's think about this. If I'm being rational, if I am a believer in God, and I'm right about God, what do I get? Well, I get infinite joy. I get infinite gain in His presence for eternity. Well, what if I believe in God and I'm wrong? Well, then there's nothing after this life, so I lose nothing in that. But what if I'm a non-believer? What if I don't believe in God? What do I gain if I'm correct that there is no God? Well, I gain what I thought was going to happen. Nothing. So I don't gain anything. But what if I'm wrong? What if I'm wrong? What do I lose? I lose infinitely. I lose everything. So look, if you think that there's nothing beyond the grave, I would just ask, are you sure? What if you're wrong about that? Kohelet tells us that bad can mean good when it causes us to stop and reflect on all of life because that produces wisdom. So difficulty builds wisdom. And again, we said before, wisdom is this ability to live this life in light of the end. To live this life from God's perspective. Remember, God is above the sun. He sees everything. He sees the beginning from the end. And so wisdom is the ability to live life from that perspective. And difficulty builds wisdom. Kohelet argues that difficulty is a better teacher than good times. Now, let's be clear. Death does not own followers of Jesus. We've been rescued from death. We possess eternal life even now. So death doesn't own Christ followers, but it can teach us how to live in this life. It's better. The heart of the wise looks at life backward from the end. It lives with the end in view. Again, verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, is thinking about these ultimate things. The heart of the fools is just concerned with lunch or with dinner. Fool's words, it's better, isn't it, to be reminded of the end than it is to laugh with fools. That's what verse 5 means. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise. It's better to be reminded of the end than it is to hear the songs of the fools. Words that just go up and then disappear into nothingness. Fool's words don't last. This is why Kohelet mentions gives us verse 6, this interesting little image. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. You ever thrown a thorn stick or a stick with thorns into a fire? It makes a lot of noise. It pops. But it doesn't last. It's useless in terms of being able to produce heat. And so fool's words don't last. And you know what? You know this. Amusement is kind of like kindling. It disappears, right? The movie ends. The film ends. And you've got to walk out of the cinema back into the real world. The holiday ends, and you've got to come back into the real world. That job that you thought was going to be the answer to all of your problems that you were going to love forever, after about a month or two, it just becomes a job again. It wears off. And wisdom becomes a kind of corrective for us, a lens through which we can interpret what is going on around us. Now, wisdom isn't ultimate. God is ultimate. Wisdom isn't foolproof. Verse 7 is a really difficult verse, but I think that's the sense. Qoheleth has given us a kind of measured response. So we don't idolize wisdom, but it's better than being a fool that only focuses on the present. Verse 7, surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Even the wise can be corrupted. So we don't idolize wisdom, but it's better than being a fool. And so we pursue it in Christ. Wisdom, in verses 8 to 10, keeps us focused on the God of the end. In Psalm chapter 90, I told you when we started this series, that was a good verse to memorize. Psalm chapter 90, verse 12, teach us to realize the brevity of life so that we may grow in wisdom. Wisdom keeps us focused on the God of the end, on what is ultimate. And the end may not be as loud as the beginning, but it's more important. It's better to be calm and to take the long view of things. This is verse 8. Better is the end of a matter, the end of a thing, than its beginning. There's often a lot of pomp and circumstance at the beginning of something. I've never run a marathon. I never will run a marathon. But there are an awful lot of people who start a marathon excited and full of energy and full of vigor. That's not that important, is it? What's important is being able to finish. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. It's better not to be angry or frustrated, but patient. Verse 9 in the context is about being angry with God. And Qoheleth says that's not good. Anger, bitterness, cynicism lodges in the hearts of fools. It draws us away from what is intended to bring about our joy, wisdom, and focus on God. So don't be quick in your spirit to become angry, to become provoked when things don't go your way. Step back and think patiently about what God is doing in those difficulties. Wisdom begins with the belief that God is in control, and it keeps looking forward. Verse 10, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom doesn't look back and say, oh man, I wish it could be like that again. No, wisdom looks forward to what is ultimate. It looks to the God of the ultimate. So bad can mean good when it builds in us a forward-looking wisdom. So how should we feel when we go through bad times? I mean, what is real and what is true, even in the midst of difficulty? It is that we can and we must rest securely in the hands of a God who is at work, even in our difficulty. Let me say it this way. God doesn't rest in our difficulty so that we can. God doesn't rest in our difficulty so that we can rest securely in His hands. See, trials have a beneficial purpose in God's hands. One author said it this way, trials always have a beneficial purpose. Trials purify you. Trials show you what you are. Whatever comes out of you when you're hit, that shows who you really are. When you're jostled, trials show that you can't make it on your own. Trials perfect you. Trials bring you to the end of your physical and intellectual rope. Trials make you pray. Trials make you go to the Word. Trials make you trust. Trials make everything you heard in Sunday school become real trials make you go to Christ. And think about where we see this in other parts of Scripture. How God uses difficulty. And in James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness, when it's had its full effect, makes us mature and complete, lacking in nothing. In Romans 5, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us. It makes us more certain of our future with God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in this, that is in your hope in Christ, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here, in verses 11 and 12, we see wisdom through difficulty brings life for our good. He says wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Now don't read 11 and 12 and think that it means that you won't get the virus or that nothing bad will ever happen to you. It doesn't. You know, we're never promised in Scripture that in this life we won't have difficulty. In fact, we're promised the opposite. But if wisdom is built through difficulty, then it has to always think in ultimate terms. And so what he's saying is that wisdom protects our hearts by helping us to keep our vision, to keep our eyes on the prize, on what is ultimate. Think of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Why did he endure the cross? For the joy that was set before him. Wisdom preserves what really is life, teaches us the limitations of life. The wise are the happiest people because they value what matters most and they know that they actually are not in control. So we must find our security in knowing that God is at work even if we can't understand it. Wisdom eventually gives way to trust and then joy. Now more next week as we look at the latter half of this section, but verses 13 and 14 I think serve as a kind of transitional thought, calling us to appreciate that wisdom, as good as it is, it still doesn't give us all the answers about what is happening around us. You know, we want a straight path. We want to be able to see, okay, A leads to B. But God, in His sovereignty, sometimes takes us on a crooked route to His appointed ends. So when the author says, who can make straight what he has made crooked, it's not morally crooked. Rather, what he's telling us is that sometimes God uses both good and bad in this world to accomplish His purpose. And we, just like Job, often don't get to understand why it is. Wisdom gives way to trust. And that's where we feel secure, in knowing that God's purposes, what He's doing in us, are never thwarted. Think about Romans 8:28, one of those refrigerator verses that you see on magnets. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, what's the good? For those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. We rest secure, knowing that God is able to take anything that happens and use it to make us more like Christ. That's what God is doing. And He uses good and bad, all the same, to fulfill in us His purpose. And that is where we find rest. We find rest in His strong hand, knowing that no matter what happens in this world, He is taking us to the place where He wants us to be. Psalm 57:1, great verse. Be merciful to me, O God, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. When we look above what we see around us, which is what Ecclesiastes has been encouraging us to do, what we find is a good and sovereign God that is able to make good even out of bad, using it to accomplish His purpose in us. And we see that made plain as we consider the best thing that ever happened in the world came about through the worst thing that ever happened in the world. An innocent man was crucified so that we, the guilty, might have life everlasting. And it all happened in accordance with God's plan. Acts chapter 2, Peter speaking to the crowd, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. God took the actions of those men and women in crucifying Jesus in accomplishing His purpose, and that from eternity past. God the Father took the life of Jesus so that you could have life through faith in Him. And so we can rest secure in the knowledge that nothing happens outside of God's control, and that God is using all things, even the bad, for our good and His glory. And that leads us into next week. How do we carry on when we become acutely aware that we live in a world where we don't have all the answers? Dustin Shramek, in his book, Suffering and the Sovereignty of God, he said, experiencing grief and pain is like falling off a cliff. Everything's been turned upside down and we are no longer in control. And as we fall, we see one and only one tree that is growing out from the rock face. And so we grab hold of it and we cling to it with all of our might. This tree is our holy God. He alone can keep us from falling headfirst to our doom. There simply aren't any other trees to grab. So we cling to this tree, the holy God, with all our might. But what we didn't realize is that when we fell and grabbed the tree, our arm actually became entangled in the branches, so that in reality, the tree is holding us. We hold on to keep from falling, but what we don't realize is that we can't fall because the tree has us. We are safe. God, in His holiness, is keeping us and showing mercy to us. We may not be aware of it, but it is true. He is with us, even in the deepest, darkest pit. Well, today's a great day to take stock, not of vegetables or toilet paper, but of your heart. Where do you stand today? Are you standing in the strong hand of your loving Heavenly Father, trusting in Jesus' blood spilled for you? That you possess eternal life even now, regardless of what might happen to you in this life. You know, our times may go from bad to worse in this life, but nothing can snatch those whose confidence is in Jesus out of His hand. But maybe you're standing on the precipice of eternal separation. Maybe foolishly believing that everything will be grand. Maybe you're gambling your eternity. And listen, if that is you, maybe today would be the day that you would move from death to life through faith in Jesus. Peter ends his sermon in Acts 2 with a call. The people listening say, well, Peter, what do we do? If all this is true, what do we do? And Peter says to them, repent. He says, turn away from whatever else you're trusting in, whether it's ingenuity or morality or merit or science. None of those are adequate. He says, turn away from whatever you're trusting in and place your trust fully. Place all of your hope in Jesus. Trusting Him that He paid the penalty so that you could have life. We reach out and we take it in faith. Well, we're going to continue next week looking at chapter 7. If you want to get ahead, feel free to read and think ahead. And we will send out another list of some prayers and songs and reflections that you can use to help prepare yourself for hearing from the Word of God. But let's pray together as we close today. Father, You are good. And Father, in Your mercy, Father, because You are patient, Father, we catch these glimpses that remind us that we are not in control. These glimpses, these times in our lives that remind us that life is short and that something happens after. And these really are, God, moments of mercy where the call to repent and follow Jesus becomes more loud and clear in our ears. And so, Father, as those who are desperate in this time, we look around the world and we know that we are not in control. And so, Father, as those who are desperate, would You cause us to turn to You more fully in faith? And would You work in our hearts to make us wise, that when this passes, that we wouldn't go back to what the author of Ecclesiastes calls meaningless lives of frivolity, simply seeking out good times. But that, Father, we would be reflective people who pursue what is valuable and what is ultimate in Christ. So, Father, help us to stand. Help us to increase our faith as You, through Your Spirit, work in us. And Father, we do just pray right now for particularly Raquel's family, Raquel's mom in Spain, who's working in a nursing home. We pray, Father, that You would help her to be a gospel witness. Father, we pray that You'd give her a measure of grace to carry on in faith as she loves her neighbors. And we pray, Father, for our leaders in this country and in other countries that are making decisions and doing research that we can't do. We pray that You give them wisdom. And Father, we ask that You would bring these number of cases down, that You would cause the curve to plateau and then begin to move down. But Father, even more than that, we pray for Your church, that we would be faithful, and that we would be lights, and that we would call men and women to repent, even now, while there is still time. So, Father, work in us, and work through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just remind you, in case you were late, just a few notices. We've canceled activities this week. Next Sunday, we'll be right back here doing this again. We'll send out information. If you are interested in opening up your home to a very small group of people, like 3 to 5 people, assuming it's still safe, please let us know. We're going to try as best we can to maybe organize that if people are interested in that. Our church, the blog page on our church website, that's going to be the kind of the focal point where we're going to direct all of our notices. So we'll use WhatsApp and Facebook and try to drive people there. So please check in on that. I'm gonna offer some reflections every day on the blog page just to give us some things to think about. And I invite you on the blog page. There was a service order for today. If you had questions about the sermon, we're going to try to open up comments on that on the blog page. So write your questions down, and if I'm able, I will answer those. And just know that if some spam robot hits us, we might have to shut down comments, but we'll leave them open as long as we can. All right, well, look, God bless. Have a great week, and take care of one another. Stay in touch. Check in on each other. Use the phone. Wash your hands. Don't touch your face. All those things. So, God bless, and we'll see you next week. Bye-bye.